Let's pray once again and ask for God's help as His Word is ministered. Once again, Father, we turn to You this morning that You might be pleased in this portion of the worship service to break open Your Word to us. The entrance of Your Word gives light. And so we pray, Father, that You would give an abundant entrance of the Word of God into every one of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that You will draw near to us and that You Yourself will speak to us. Father, we pray that You would give to us an attentive heart and a teachable heart that we might hear You speaking to us. And we pray, Lord, that You will take this word which You have appointed for the salvation of our souls and our sanctification as well, and that You will accomplish this in us and for us. Lord, save and sanctify through Your word this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 10. You might have thought I was going to say 12, but no, John's Gospel, chapter 10. Our expository thoughts, or studies rather, of John's Gospel bring us this morning to a major transition point in John's account. Remember the cycles in John's Gospel. No less than five times in John's account, we read that Jesus went up to Jerusalem or Judea, and then sometime later we read that He withdrew. And we've seen that John tells the story of Jesus around the framework of these recurring cycles. Now, if you look at chapter 10, chapter 10 closes with the witness of John the Baptist. Remember, in chapter 10, Jesus was in Jerusalem. He was at the Feast of the Dedication. If you were here for the series, you might remember this. And there at the Feast of the Dedication, He claimed to be the Christ, and He also claimed to be the Son of God. And the Jews reject His claims, and they want to stone Him. We pick up the reading in verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize Him, and He eluded their grasp. And He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and He was staying there. Many came to Him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in Him there. And so this concludes the third cycle in John's Gospel. We see here that the authorities in urban Jerusalem wanted to see Jesus executed. They were eager to see that happen. But in the rural area beyond the Jordan, where John had been baptizing, was a very different story. And many people came to Jesus. They remembered the testimony of John the Baptist. That testimony was confirmed to them by what they saw and heard. And so many people believed in Jesus there. Jesus' ministry then begins with the testimony of John the Baptist, and we see here that it ends as well with John the Baptist. And this is a very significant marker in John's account here at the end of chapter 10. Technically speaking, Jesus' public ministry hasn't ended. There's one more main event, but for all practical purposes, it's ended. What happens in chapter 11? If you were here, you know what happens. In chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He goes up to Bethany, which is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's in Judea. Goes up to Jerusalem, raises Lazarus from the dead. And then if you look at the end of chapter 11, verse 54, then He withdraws. Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but He went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there He stayed with the disciples. And so this is the fourth cycle in John's Gospel. Chapter 11 is cycle number 4. And all this brings us to what are commonly referred to as the Passion Narratives. The Passion Narratives. And these Passion Narratives run from chapter 11, verse 55, all the way through to the end of chapter 20. So chapters 11 and 12 transition us from Jesus' public ministry to His crucifixion. After the mention of John's testimony at the close of chapter 10. There's one more cycle there in chapter 11 when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and then come the passion narratives. The final week when Jesus is executed. And so the raising of Lazarus from the dead is a climactic sign. This is the very capstone of Jesus' public ministry. And that sign does several things. First of all, it demonstrates in unmistakable terms that Jesus is the Lord of life. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and that shows us that Jesus is the Lord of life. He's the giver of life. And that's what every single one of us here this morning need. We don't have life in ourselves, but we need life. Jesus is the Lord of life. And then further, the raising of Lazarus from the dead escalates the tension that has been building between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. If you look at verse 53, it says, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And so the raising of Lazarus from the dead, this was the event that pushed these leaders over the edge in their determination to eliminate Jesus. And then finally, Jesus' raising of Lazarus anticipates the outcome of his own death. To be sure, Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to die in shame and seeming defeat. But then he will be raised in glory. He will be raised from the dead. And really, how could it be any other way? You know, how could the one who has the very power of life be held in the power of death? And really, when these men are plotting to put Jesus to death, they're really not thinking straight. You know, they want to get rid of him. But if he called a man forth from the tomb, if he raised Lazarus from the dead, how could they possibly think that they could succeed in killing him themselves? And so this brings us to the passion narratives in chapters 12 through 20 of John's Gospel. This is Jesus' final week, and these passion narratives include, among other things, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his final Passover with his disciples, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. No less than 43% of John's Gospel is taken up with these passion narratives. 1 week in the life of Jesus, 43% of John's Gospel. That's much less than Matthew's 11%, Mark's 19%, and Luke's 12%. Interestingly, John doesn't describe Jesus' climactic ministry in Jerusalem. You remember, especially in the Gospel of Matthew and also Mark, Luke, that there are also those parables that Jesus told in the temple during that final week. John completely skips over all of that, and he moves directly from the resurrection of Lazarus now to the Passover. Look at chapter 11 and verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And they would do that in accordance with the Old Testament law. They had to purify themselves before they participated in Passover. And so they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. And so this is very similar to what we saw back in chapter 7, if you were here for the series. Back in chapter 7, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, and it was the same thing there. The people are saying, "Well, where is Jesus?" They're looking for him. They're wondering if he's going to show up at the feast, because Jesus was usually very scrupulous about attending these feasts. And so it's the same thing here. They're wondering, is Jesus going to show up? And the Jewish leaders had apparently issued an order to turn Jesus in if his whereabouts became known. And so at this time, the whole city is filled with potential informants. So this is the setting for what follows in chapter 12. And next up is an incident which John has seen fit to include in his account. And it showcases the love of a disciple for Jesus and Jesus' love for his disciples. It also highlights the hatred of Jesus' enemies for him and for his people. In verses 1 through 11, John tells us the story about Mary's anointing of Jesus. This is what we're going to look at this morning, Mary's anointing of Jesus. Now, according to the parallel accounts in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, this incident occurs in Bethany, not in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but it occurs in the home of Simon the leper. John doesn't tell us that, doesn't mention it. He doesn't specify where it occurs. Well, Mary and Martha and Lazarus certainly are among the main characters of this account, but apparently the meal was served in someone else's house, Simon the leper's home. Now, this incident is not to be confused with a very similar one recorded in Luke chapter 7, where an unnamed woman moistens the feet of Jesus with her tears and wipes them with her hair and then anoints his feet with perfume. And that was in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Now, these incidents are sometimes confused. There are many similarities, but if you look at them carefully, it's clear they are two completely different incidents. And one other thing before we plunge into chapter 12 is an observation that Donald Carson makes. I'm just going to insert it here. He says, Mary's devotion, she's going to show great devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary's devotion serves as a startling foil to the decision of the leaders to kill Jesus. What's a foil? A foil is somebody who makes somebody else look real bad. All right. And that's what Mary does here. She's a foil to these leaders who right now are plotting to kill the Lord Jesus. And in sharp contrast to their hatred for Christ is Mary and her amazing devotion to Christ. In verses 1 through 11, John tells us about five things. First thing he tells us about is Jesus' arrival in Bethany in verses 1 and 2. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So Jesus, we saw, according to chapter 11 and verse 54, had withdrawn to a rural area near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. We don't know how much time he spent there. It wasn't too long of a time, perhaps 1 to 2 months, something like that, before he returns to Jerusalem for the very last time. This is his final trip to Jerusalem. And he travels there via Bethany. He goes to Bethany first. And so there will be no mistake. This is Bethany where Lazarus was from. And so there will be no mistake. This was the Lazarus whom Jesus had raised from the dead. John makes a special point in verse 1 to tell us this. And so this is the beginning of the fifth and final cycle in John's gospel. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for the very last time. He's going to be crucified. He'll be raised from the dead. And then after his resurrection, chapter 21, he's going to withdraw to Galilee, right? And so once again, there's another cycle, and that completes the gospel and the fifth and final cycle. So right now in verse 1 of the chapter, it's 6 days before Passover. Jesus has arrived in Bethany, and now it's probably Saturday evening after sundown. There's different ways to figure out the time. There's a lot of discussion about this. I'm going to give you the view that I think is most satisfactory. I'm not going to bore you with all the different views. But it's probably Saturday night. The Sabbath is officially ended. The next day, the triumphal entry will take place. That'll be on Sunday. And you can see that down in verse 12. It says, the next day, the large crowd gathered and Jesus enters Jerusalem. And so a supper is made for Jesus. He's in Bethany. A supper is made for him. This wasn't a private gathering. As I said a moment ago, the meal wasn't served in Lazarus' home. They're eating in the home of Simon the leper there in Bethany. The disciples were present, and so were many, many other people, according to verse 9. If you look down at verse 9, a large crowd of Jews heard that he was there, and so they went there to Simon's home to see Jesus, but also they went there to see Lazarus. So there are many people gathered. Martha is serving, we're told. No surprise there, right? Because we know about Martha, what she was like, how different she was from her sister Mary. So Martha's serving, and Lazarus, we're told, was one of those who were reclining with Jesus. This is the way meals were served in those days. The guests weren't seated on chairs at a table like we are, and they didn't sit cross-legged on the floor, but they would recline on long, low couches with their feet pointed away from the meal, from the table. And their feet were unsandaled and easily accessible. So the stage is set for what's about to happen. So that's Jesus' arrival in Bethany. Now, secondly, John tells us about Mary's devotion to Jesus in verse 3. Mary's devotion to Jesus. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, this is a very happy occasion. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were among Jesus' best friends. They didn't get to spend much time together. So here they are together in the house, and they love to be together. They're delighted that they have their beloved master with them. And as usual, Martha is busy with her serving, while Mary expresses her devotion in other ways. And as she sat there alongside of her recently resurrected brother and her beloved Lord, she is overcome with emotion. It's a wonderful scene. She's filled with delight and with joy, and she's filled with such emotion, eventually her feelings can't be contained any longer. And she was compelled now to express her devotion and her gratitude to Jesus. She just had to do it. So she went and she got an alabaster vial of expensive Indian spikenard. That's an oil extracted from the root of an exotic plant grown in India. And she had a pound of it. That was a Roman pound, probably between 11 and 12 ounces. And the whole thing, it was expensive. It was worth about a whole year's salary, judging from what Judas says later on, the 300 denarii that it might have been sold for. A denarius was about one day's wages for an ordinary laborer. And so this is very expensive. Very expensive perfume. She takes it, she breaks the vial and pours out this precious perfume on Jesus' head. John doesn't tell us that, but if we compare this to the parallels in Matthew and Mark, pours it out on his head, and also John tells us his feet, which of course were easily accessible. And then she wipes his feet with the long tresses of her hair, and the wonderful fragrance spreads throughout the whole house. Now, a disciple wasn't required to attend to the feet of his or her master. That was considered the lowest task of all. If someone were to do such a thing, it would be a great act of humility and devotion. Remember how John the Baptist himself said that he wasn't worthy to undo the strap on Jesus' sandal. And undoubtedly, Mary, she would say the same thing. She would never presume to remove Jesus' sandal, but what she would do is wash Jesus' feet. And just think about this. Can you imagine having the opportunity to wash Jesus' feet? Imagine that. You know, we read over this passage, we don't think about this. We ought to think about it. I mean, would you hesitate? Would there be any hesitation on your part to wash Jesus' feet? Hey, what a privilege. You know, will we ever have that privilege? I don't know. But what a privilege to be able to wash the Savior's feet. And so here's Mary. She has this opportunity. And this was extravagant love. Many people, many commentators have called it that. Extravagant love. Jesus is the one who brought Mary's dead brother back to life. And Jesus had done many, many other things for Mary and her family. So in her mind, nothing is too good for Jesus. You know, no expense is to be spared. Nothing's too good for him. Pull out all the stops. This is an act of great humility and honor and love and devotion, what she did. And for her, it was just a little thing. Even though it was very expensive perfume, it was just a small sacrifice, far less than what Jesus deserved from her. Certainly far beneath the dignity of Jesus. Far too little to give to him in view of what he had done for her and her family. 1,000 vials wouldn't be enough. 1,000 vials would be enough. But not everybody saw it that way. This brings us, thirdly, to Judas' objection concerning Mary. Judas' objection concerning Mary. It's in verses 4 through 6. Let's just read verses 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" That's quite a perspective, isn't it? That sounds very plausible, doesn't it? Sounds very reasonable, very principled, very pious, doesn't it? It has a utilitarian appeal, doesn't it? How could such extravagance be regarded as anything but wasteful? What with all the poor and needy people that there are in the world, people who don't even have enough food to eat, and here's Mary dropping all this money in a splash of emotion. You know, it's fine if you want to be devoted. That's fine, be devoted. But this is going way too far. I mean, this is over the top. And didn't Jesus himself teach us that we should be concerned about the poor? Didn't he tell us that we should give to the poor? Wasn't Jesus himself very concerned about the poor people? Such waste is difficult to justify in light of what Jesus himself has taught us. And so the reasoning goes. According to the parallel accounts in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, all the disciples were of this opinion. And they were scolding Mary, it says. And perhaps Judas was the spokesman for the group. John doesn't include all those details. And we, along with the disciples, we too might think such an objection to be worthy of serious consideration, were it not for what John himself tells us in verse 6. What does John tell us in verse 6? He said this, Judas said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. Well, now this really changes things, doesn't it? It changes our whole perspective. Judas was the group's treasurer. And he was also a greedy man. And so when you take his role and his character and put them together, it's not a good combination. It's sort of like putting a drunk in charge of a liquor store. Or putting a drug addict in charge of a pharmacy. This was Judas. Judas is the bank robber, and he's been put in charge of the bank. A man in the grip of covetousness. He's a slave to his greed. John tells us he was a thief, a kleptase. That's the Greek word. He was an embezzler. He couldn't keep his hands off the money in the money box. Just couldn't help himself. And when he saw that expensive perfume being poured out all over the floor, in his mind, it was money out of his own pocket. He's losing by this. And so it isn't easy, or isn't difficult, rather, to see how the greed of a man like this would compel him to betray Jesus, right? If the price is right. I find Judas' specification of the precise amount of the perfume to be rather odd. It's kind of telling. And maybe you've had that sense when you've read this passage before. Apparently, he had mentally calculated the cost of this perfume. Why would he do that? Because this was a way of life for Judas. He went around looking at people and things, and he's calculating how much it costs, and he's thinking to himself, how can I cash in on that? How can he get a piece of the action? Imagine this man going around through, wait, you can get this much for this. Oh, that's probably worth about, probably about that much. And boy, how can I get part of that for myself? This is Judas. It was a habit with him, a way of life. And Jesus knew this about Judas all along. And if you say, well, where do you get that out of the passage? Just go to the next chapter, where Jesus keeps saying over and over again, one of you will betray me. Jesus knew all about Judas. Again, there's some helpful observations from Donald Carson. I'm just going to read them. He says, Judas pits pragmatic compassion against extravagant, unqualified devotion. Think about that. Here's this extravagant, unqualified devotion, and he's pitting that against pragmatic compassion. And then Carson goes on. He says, but self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion. And that's true. Think about your own life. Sometimes we can become very self-righteous people. And we become so principled, we lack compassion. And then Carson goes on, he says, social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. Now, did Carson say social activism is no good or that we should never? That's not what he said. He's just pointing out a fact. Sometimes social activism, which really is meeting people's needs, masks a heart, a spirit that knows nothing about worship and adoration. This is a word for us today. And then he goes on, he says, with Judas Iscariot, the case is far worse. His personal greed for material things masquerades as altruism. Not only is Judas greedy, but he's trying to make it appear like virtue, concern for the poor. So we come fourth thing that John tells us from this passage. Jesus' defense of Mary in verses 7 and 8. Jesus' defense of Mary, verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Now, Matthew and Mark include a prophecy. It's not here in John. And my intention in this series in John is not to do a harmony of the Gospels. But there are some things I want to bring in from Matthew and Mark. There's a prophecy. We're not going to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. There's a prophecy Jesus makes on this occasion. He says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But there's something, an observation here that we might easily miss. See, this prophecy is being fulfilled today, isn't it? We're here this morning and we're remembering Mary. The gospel is being preached and we're remembering Mary and what she did on this occasion. But here's a question I want to ask you. How did Jesus know that the gospel would be preached in the whole world? How did he know that? You know, if people tell us, well, the gospels are faked. It's a fake. Well, let me ask you this. How did anybody in the first century know that this would be fulfilled? Or the second century, or the third century, or wherever you want to put the fakers, whatever century, how did they know that this would be fulfilled? How does that happen? Is it just a stroke of luck? It's just a lucky guess that whoever put this in here was just hoping that maybe one day the whole world would hear about this? Was it just luck? Was it coincidence? Maybe a coincidence. If you believe that, you have great faith. That's all I can say. It was put in here because Jesus knew it was going to happen. He has a plan. He's God. He's in control of all these things. And yes, the gospel will be preached to the whole world. It has been. So Jesus defends Mary. Doesn't mean that he was indifferent to the needs of the poor. He was simply saying that they would never lack an opportunity to minister to poor people. They will always have the poor with them. And there's a lesson from that too. You know, we were told just recently that human love will eliminate poverty. Some of you know what I'm talking about, others of you don't. I'll tell you later. Human love, strong love. You know, a high-profile couple gets married, and it's human love, and we're told that human love will eliminate poverty. No, it won't. Our love will never eliminate poverty. Because Jesus himself said, the poor you will always have with you. R.C. Sproul tells a story about ministers that he's known, and one minister in particular who worked in an inner city with people that were drug addicts and people that were poor. And this fellow was telling him about all his other ministers. These other ministers would quit. They'd get discouraged and they quit. But he didn't. And he told Mr. Sproul, he said, the reason I don't is because I don't ever expect to be done with the job. Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you. Even if you're able to help one, 10 more come in that are in need. No, human love will never eliminate the poor. There will always be poor people. There will always be poverty until the end of the age. And then things will change. The poor would always be with them, but Jesus wouldn't always be with them. Jesus mentions his burial here. I wonder if anybody there picked up on that. I think Judas did, maybe. Did anybody else pick up on his mention of burial? You know, this might have been a situation very much like the prophecy of Caiaphas in the previous chapter. He prophesied of Jesus' death, and he spoke about things that even he himself did not understand. The hearers, they didn't understand the deeper implications of what was being said. That may have been taking place here. The people there didn't understand the deeper implications of what he was saying about his burial. Neither did they realize that Jesus' burial now is only about a week away. Did Mary somehow know that? Or did she somehow know that Jesus' burial is coming soon? Did she purchase the perfume for that reason? I suppose it's possible. Because Mary used to sit at the feet of Jesus. She was very devoted to him. And she heard him teach. He had taught his disciples about his coming death. It's entirely possible that Mary purchased the perfume for this very purpose. Perhaps she changed her mind. Maybe she was going to use it later, but now she can't wait. No, I'm going to give it to him now. Who knows? Whatever the case, she had the right idea, didn't she? That we can say for sure. She had the right idea. Her priorities were right. And her devotion was neither extravagant nor misplaced. It was right on target. And this brings us to a fifth and final thing John tells us. He tells us about the Jews' plans to kill Lazarus. Verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Lazarus' family was well known. Apparently they had money. I'm not going to demonstrate that now, but a good case could be made that they had money. They were well off. And so the raising of Lazarus from the dead became widely known. News of it was spreading like wildfire. Neither could Jesus' presence in Bethany be kept secret for very long. Word leaked out, and when the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover heard of it, many of them went to Bethany, and they went there not only to see Jesus, but they also went to see Lazarus as well. And many people were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. Were they all true disciples? Was it all true saving faith? We don't know. John doesn't comment on that. The point is, many people are in some sense believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. And so here are the Jewish leaders. They are fit to be tied. They're upset. And they deem that it would be right not only to put Jesus to death, but also get rid of Lazarus. Because if he was dead, then it would be very difficult to explain how he was raised from the dead. And so this is how they're going to deal with it. They're going to kill Jesus. They're going to kill Lazarus. So that's the passage. That's John's account of Mary's anointing of Jesus here in John chapter 12. Now, what practical lessons can we draw from what we've seen this morning? Well, there are many, many practical lessons. I'm sure many things have occurred to you already as we've gone through this. I'm going to mention three lessons. The first thing is, you know that expression, all that glitters is not gold? That's what you have here in Judas. You know, Judas, in one sense, sounds very good. His reasoning sounds right. Well, that was wasteful. We could have given that money to the poor. But all that glitters is not gold. Judas looked good, Judas sounded good, but he had a rotten heart. And Jesus told us in John 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And as we think about this, What this should do is not pat ourselves on the back for our great wisdom and discernment. It should cause us to cry out to God for the wisdom and discernment that we need. Who is sufficient for these things? Who would ever have known what was going on with Judas? The disciples, they were fooled. If you and I were there, we might have been fooled. We can't possibly know. Deceivers will go on being deceived and deceiving, Paul said. And we can't possibly know all the deceivers. God doesn't hold us responsible to know who all the deceivers are. And so on the one hand, we mustn't be naive. Christians are not to be pushovers. But on the other hand, we can't possibly know everything. And so we need to be very careful. Remember what the Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what's important. The heart. Not how things appear on the outside, but the heart. And if you've been in the way for very long, you know that as a Christian, many times the reality of a thing is far, far removed from the appearance of the thing. What we see on the outside is very, very different from what God knows and what God sees, the reality of the thing. We can't see people's hearts. And that's the issue. And we need wisdom from God. See, if we're not careful and we pride ourselves in our own ability to be discerning, we can turn into very narrow, judgmental people. If we take upon ourselves a responsibility that God never gave us, if we start thinking, well, we're supposed to be discerning, that's true. Judge righteous judgment, that's true. But if we're not careful, we become very judgmental, narrow, difficult people to live with. And so here are the fences. We don't want to be naive. We don't want to be narrow and judgmental. We need to cry out to God for wisdom and discernment. Because all that glitters is not gold. Do not be deceived by appearances. That's the first lesson. Another thing, another lesson we can draw from this passage is this. Judas is a picture of the blinding and slaving power of sin. One of the things we really need to see from this passage is the ugliness of sin. You know, sin isn't just doing a few things wrong or breaking a few rules. Sin is an ugly, ugly thing. And here we see Judas as a picture of the blinding power of sin and the enslaving power of sin. Sin blinds people and it stirs them up to do evil, ugly things. What do we see in this passage? We see in this passage a greedy man who will betray a righteous man for money. And we also see among the Jewish leaders, we see a group of men, ambitious men, who will murder righteous men to protect their interests. Because of their hearts. The sin of their hearts. Think about Judas. Here's a man, he is enslaved to his greed. He's in the grip of greed. And as you think about Judas, he came into the company. He came to be one of the disciples there with Jesus. Perhaps he started out with some idealism. Perhaps he had certain expectations of Jesus. And every one of his expectations had been shattered. They'd all been disappointed. Things weren't turning out the way Judas thought they would. Things weren't working out the way he wanted them to work out. And perhaps he even picked up on Jesus' mention of his burial. Burial. What happened about all this glory that I thought we were going to have? All this fame and all this wealth. And you're talking about your burial. And so once again, his messianic hopes, his false messianic hopes were being dashed to the ground. And he begins to see there's going to be no earthly wealth. And there's going to be no earthly honor or royalty for Jesus' followers. That's what he'd hoped there would be, but he's starting to get the picture now. That's not what's going to happen. And you add to that the fact that every day he's living with a sinless being. He's got this rotten sin in his heart, and every day he's living with a sinless being. What an intolerable rebuke every day of his life. You know how it is when you don't have a good conscience? And you get with certain people? They don't have to do anything. You just need to be in their presence. Their very presence is like a sermon rebuking your conscience. And that's the way it was for Judas. And his guilt, he carried around his guilt, overwhelming guilt. Perhaps he feared being exposed, trying to keep his sin a secret. Judas is a picture of a goat among sheep. A false professor, a false follower of Christ among true followers of Christ. There are many such people in many churches everywhere. There are people who are with the people of God. They socialize with the people of God. They rub shoulders with the people of God. But their hearts don't beat with the hearts of the people of God. They are not on the same page with the people of God. That was Judas, a goat among sheep. And such a goat, such a person looks at the sheep. They don't understand them. They can't figure out why they say the things they say and why they think what they think and why they do what they do. It's a puzzle to them. In fact, sometimes these sheep, they say and do things that are downright irritating to them. And they can't figure them out. And so it was with Judas. So here he is. Things are not working out like he thought. And what began as a mild alienation in his heart, alienation toward Jesus, eventually grew and grew and grew into a seething hatred of Jesus. And now here's Mary. And the sight of her lavish devotion made him want to vomit. He couldn't stand it. He was disgusted by it. It angered him. It's almost as if he thought that that money belong to him. And here he is, he's losing it. And he looks at this whole picture. This is what things are coming to, and he concludes, this is not what I signed up for. He starts to cut his losses, and he says, well, I'm not going to lose everything. I'm going to make sure that I don't lose everything. I'm going to recover something for myself. And so off he goes to the chief priests. What are you willing to give me if I betray him to you? What can I get out of it? And again, John doesn't tell us this detail, but if you look at Matthew and Mark's account, it was this incident here that incited Judas, pushed him over the edge, and he went off to the chief priests with his evil plan. This was it. Do you think Judas ever thought that he would end up as he did? I think there was ever a time when he thought, well, I'm probably going to end up doing this and doing that. I'm going to be betraying the Lord and to the leaders. Someone has said, I think it was a Puritan, I don't know who said it, but somebody said, sin always takes you farther than you wanted to go, and it always costs you more than you thought it would. And that's true. You know, we think we can enjoy a little bit here and a little bit there. We can cheat and cut corners, and no big deal. No, it doesn't work like that. You and I have no idea where sin will take us apart from the restraining grace of God. And there are many of us here this morning. I don't need to persuade you of that. You know that. I know that. We have no idea where sin will take us. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And of course, where does sin want to take us? Sin ultimately aims to destroy us. You know, it's going to be no quarter with sin, no truce. It's not going to cede just a little bit of ground and let you have a little. No, sin is out to destroy you, utterly destroy you. That's what it aims for ultimately. Ultimately, sin aims to take you to hell. Utterly destroy you. And sin makes us very skillful in getting what we want. If you look at Judas here, I mean, he's slick. He's really slick. Well, I want that. I want the money for that perfume for myself. And it's only he doesn't even have to think about it. Well, that money could have been given to the poor. What a skillful man in sin. And sin makes us skillful in deception and sin. Kids, young people, you know what it's like. You know how to get something, how to get around your mother and father, and how to get something you want. Nobody you didn't have to go to school and go to first grade. Okay. We're done with math. Now we're going to learn about deception and lying. You didn't have to go off school and take deception 101. It's built into us. Sin makes us good at it. Of getting things we want, and even getting those things under the guise of virtue. We can make sin look really good. We can pretty it up and shine it up and paint it up and make it look really good. When in reality, sin is an ugly thing. Ugly thing. And we can't hide our sin. Judas thought he could hide his sin. We might think we can hide our sin. And we might succeed in hiding our sin for a while from some people. But we won't hide it forever. We will be exposed. We will be found out. We certainly can't hide our sin from the eyes of God. Because He knows. And so here's Judas' sin right here, exposed for all to see. And Jesus knew it all the time. Do you think somehow your sin's not going to be exposed? You think somehow you're going to prove everybody else wrong and you're going to succeed in covering over your sin and nobody will ever find out about it? You think you're going to be successful in plastering over your sin with a thin veneer of sophistication and respectability? Paper-thin coating of reasonableness, and somehow you'll manage to cover over your sin? You will not succeed in hiding your sin. No one ever does. Not forever. Jesus said, whatever you've said in the dark is going to be heard in the light. Whatever was whispered in the inner rooms is going to be proclaimed on the housetops. There are no secrets with Him. One day, Romans chapter 2, He's going to judge the secrets of men. On the final day, the secrets of people will be judged by God. And if you're really understanding this, you're really hearing what I'm saying, this is bad news. This is really bad news. It would be bad news for all of us were it not for the good news of the gospel. Because Jesus came to take the punishment of sin. He came to take away the guilt of sin. He came to remove that guilt. He came to break the power of sin. Not just take away the punishment of it, but to break the very power of it. And this He did by His sufferings and death on the cross. But you see, you and I will never trust Jesus for salvation. We will never come to the Lord Jesus Christ without a sense of debt to Him. Without a sense of need. And right here is the problem. Because sin blinds us and it makes us think we're good enough. Sin makes us say to ourselves, I'm good enough. I don't need Jesus. I'm good enough. You are not good enough. And you need Jesus. You will perish without Christ. So you need to come to Christ while there's an opportunity. Right now He stands, His arms are open wide. He will receive you. He will accept you. Don't hold back. Don't resist. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin blinds. It deceives us into thinking that we're better than we are. But there is forgiveness from the guilt and the punishment and the power of sin. There is forgiveness for all who will come to the Lord Jesus. And then there's a third lesson we can draw from this passage. It's a very simple lesson, something we already know. God wants our hearts more than He wants our service. And again, here's Judas. You know, Judas, he looked good. He's right there along with the other disciples. And there he's serving along with them. But God didn't have his heart. And God wants our hearts more than He wants our service. Yes, He wants our service, but He wants our hearts first. If He has our hearts, then He'll have our service. But it is possible for God to have our service and not have our hearts. It's possible. That was Judas. And service without devotion means little to God, means nothing to God. And isn't this sometimes what we do? We serve and serve and serve and serve, but God doesn't have our hearts. We try to do many of the right things. We try to do them in the right way. And we're busy with this and busy with that, with hardly a thought of the Lord Jesus Christ in the process. Service without devotion. Get all busied up with service, and all the while our hearts are far away from God. It's easy to be doing a lot of things, busy and active. But where is Jesus in all of it? Where is He? And we even become proud of our service. Well, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. And we start becoming proud of it. And we start to trust in it. And we forget we are unprofitable servants. If you really look at your service, if we really look at our service and what we're really like, it's overwhelming to think we are unprofitable servants. We can never begin to make a beginning of a beginning to be a profitable servant. We forget that to obey is better than sacrifice. Sometimes we think, well, there's my service over. Look at all these things I've done for the Lord, and I can cheat a little bit over. No, to obey is better than sacrifice. And Mary here shows us a better way. She shows us something of what real devotion is. So you can look at Mary, and she's an example to us. So let me ask you, do you worship Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you wash the feet of the Savior? Not with expensive perfume, but with tears of devotion. And I'm not talking here about some kind of carnal sentimentalism. I'm not talking about that. You know, emotion isn't necessarily a proper gauge to assess devotion. That's true. But surely, if we really are devoted to the Lord, it doesn't entirely bypass our emotions, does it? Doesn't it stir us up emotionally even a little bit? It should. This is the one who brought me back to life. Here's Mary. This is the one who brought my brother back to life. We should think, here's the one who brought me back to life. Raised me from the dead. This is the one who saved me from wrath and hell and judgment. This is the one that I hope in. This is the one I'm trusting in. This is the one in whom is all my confidence of life and salvation. All my confidence for time and for eternity. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who took my place. He suffered in my place. He stood under the wrath of God in my place for me. The peculiar footprint of my sin was stamped upon Him. He bore my sin for me. Nothing is too good for Him. Nothing is too expensive for Him. Nothing's too good for Jesus. No sacrifice. No expense is too great. You know, we moan and groan and gripe about our sufferings. One of the things that helps us deal with our sufferings is to start thinking about what we really deserve. And to think about what Jesus took upon Himself, what He did to save us. And then if we think about those two things, we won't moan and groan so much about our sufferings. Nothing's too great for Him. No expense too great. May God give us more of that mindset. Our Father, as we think about our devotion to You, we confess, Lord, that it is many times pitiful and pathetic. It is inconstant, inconsistent. We confess, Father, we are still so prone to pride, congratulating ourselves because of our self-imagined goodness. And Father, we thank You this morning for Your great love to us. We thank You that even when we stumble and fail, Your love continues to be our portion. And Lord, You are worthy of so much more than we could possibly give You. And yet, Father, You are worthy. And we pray, our Father, that You will enable us to know something more of the example of Mary, who was so filled with a sense of gratitude to You that she made great sacrifice and expressed her devotion in tangible ways. Father, please deliver us from the great error of service without a heart. Service without devotion to You. And grant our Father that we might know more of what it means to serve you out of a heart of devotion. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for our needy souls through your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the great sacrifice that you yourself have made. And help us, Lord, to reflect upon this often to the end that we might serve you all of our days, that we might love you all of our days. Please receive our thanks for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Seal these things to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.